Lord, you know that I can accomplish nothing here. You're the only one who can act so that your people might be helped and so that those who don't know you might be saved. And so, Lord, I ask you to act despite my weakness, despite my lack of abilities. For your grace, for the honor of your name, we pray that you would be present with us. Open up your word. Help us to understand. Give us ears to hear, Lord God. Put away our distractions. Enable us to focus on you and enable me to proclaim the truth of your word. Guard my mouth, Lord God. Protect me from saying anything that would in any way dishonor you. Use this time for your glory, we pray. Amen. Today we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. And we thank God for telling us the details of his birth that we just read a few minutes ago. But the Bible tells us almost nothing about the life of Jesus after the first week of his life until he's 30 years old. And then when he is 30, according to Mark, one of the first commands in his public ministry is this: believe the gospel. Believe the good news. You must believe the gospel. But what is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, let's change the question a little bit. How can a man have an eternal relationship with God? How can he live in the presence of God for all eternity? If you were to walk across the street to the Harris Teeter and ask that question to people as they came out of the grocery store, most people wouldn't answer you. But those that did might answer one of these four ways. And each way has an implied definition of the gospel and an implied command to people. One person, when asked, how can someone have an eternal relationship with God, might say, well, live a good life. Try hard. Do better than, you know, most of those other people. Go to church, get involved, help the poor. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then God will appreciate that. And God will invite you to be in his presence for all eternity. Well, what is the implied definition of the gospel according to that religion? Those who do more good than bad are saved. That's the gospel. Command, do good. Someone else, a second person, might say this: well, you know, if I'm sincere in my belief in something, and if I live a life that is consistent with those beliefs, God will reward me even if I get things wrong. So what's the good news there? What's the gospel according to that religion? The good news is that those who are sincere are saved. And so the command is, be sincere. Believe something, and then be sincere in that belief. A third person coming out of the grocery store might say this: all paths lead to God. Some are more direct, some are kind of roundabout and twisty, but all paths lead to God, and eventually everyone will be saved. And they might even say, everyone eventually will be saved by Jesus Christ, whether they know him or not. There's a wideness in God's mercy. So the implied definition of the gospel is, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, we're all saved. And the command is, don't worry, be happy. Feel good about yourself. A fourth person might come out and say this: how can I have an eternal relationship with God if I agree that Jesus is God and that God raised him from the dead? I will be saved. And the good news is, anyone who agrees with certain facts about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus will be saved. And the command is, agree with the facts. Now, I'd like to submit to you that all four of these are false gospels. All four of these are false gospels. And as false gospels, they are not good news at all. Each of these has an element of truth in it. But there are many, many who believe any one of these four and are heading to hell. What is the gospel? What is the good news? How can you have an eternal relationship with God? We've been making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and as God planned it, here on the Sunday before Christmas, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we looked at verses 11 to 20. And I said last week that these verses both tell us why we should spread the gospel, why we must spread the gospel, and they tell us what the gospel is. Last week we looked at why we must spread the gospel. This week, what is the gospel? We saw last week that God's judgment, God's coming judgment, compels us to spread the gospel. We saw that God's love compels us to spread the gospel. And we saw that God's sovereignty compels us to spread the gospel. This week, what is the gospel? I want to look at this under four headings: your purpose, your failure, God's solution, and your response. Your purpose, your failure, God's solution, and your response. And along the way, we'll see how the true gospel differs from each of the four false gospels that we looked at the beginning. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. I want to read again verses 9 to 21. Our focus is on verse 21, but I want to read the passage. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice verse 19. God entrusted to us, says Paul, thus to the church, the message or the word of reconciliation. This is the gospel. The word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, is the gospel. And a message always contains content. There are things it says and things it does not say. Imagine that you're engaged to be married, and your fiancé goes on a business trip. And then someone says, "Here is a message from your fiancé." Do you care what it says? Does it make a difference to you whether this is what it says? "I love you with all of my heart, and I look forward so to the time when I will return and we can be together again." Or if it says, "Miss you, wish you were here, having a great time, bye." It makes a difference, doesn't it? It makes a difference what the content of the message is. Just so. There's a message which is entrusted to us, to the church. It's the message of the gospel. We must get it right. We don't want to be the wrong messenger. We don't want to communicate having a great time by if the message is, "I love you with all of my heart." So let's get this right. Let's get the gospel right. Your purpose, your failure, God's solution, your response. We're going to go outside of 2 Corinthians 5 for the first two. The bulk of our time this morning is going to be looking at God's solution, and that's all in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But first of all, your purpose. Why are you alive? Why did God create you? You stay at Desiring God Community Church for 2 weeks. You'll probably always hear Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created," why? "For my glory." Whom I created for my glory. Two very important things to get out of this. First of all, God created you. And because he created you, he has a right to do with you whatever he wishes. He had a purpose in your creation, and that purpose is to glorify his own name, to display what he is like. All of creation displays what God is like, not only mankind. In the same way that a painting, a great painting, displays what the painter is like. The painting displays the skill and the artistic ability of the painter. In the same way that a wonderful Christmas dinner displays something about the one who made it. Displays the skill of the cook. All creation shows God's wisdom, God's power, God's skill. And yet, we humans display something about God that is different and more than all the vast array of creation. In one sense, we humans display something about God which is greater than the largest stars and the size of our galaxy and the power of the sun. The book of Genesis tells us that we were created in the image of God, and we thus share some subset of God's attributes. In particular, we can delight in Him. We can worship Him. We can recognize God as the source of all joy. This is what we were created to do, to find our joy in Jesus Christ, and to see Him as our greatest joy. We can do that. The Son can't do that. And so we, as people made in the image of God, are able to enjoy Him and thus glorify Him in a way that inanimate creation cannot. As great as what inanimate creation does communicate about God, we do something different. We're able to fall on our knees and adore Him. We are able to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Inanimate objects cannot do that. That's your purpose. That's the reason God created you. Your failure. Have you done that? Have you fulfilled your purpose? The Bible tells us we have not. That long passage that Andy read to us from Romans 3 makes this absolutely clear, doesn't it? Summed up in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us display God's glory as we were intended to display it. That's what that verse means. So it means to fall short of the glory of God. We are not fulfilling the purpose of our creation. Now imagine that you are a potter. You're making objects, and one thing you make is a water pitcher. And you make this water pitcher, and it doesn't look too bad, but then you pour water in it, and you set it on the table, and you start to see a puddle form around the edges. What are you going to do with that water pitcher? You made it for a purpose, to hold water, and it's not holding the water. You look at it, there's no way you can patch it. You are perfectly just in taking that pitcher and throwing it in the trash or smashing it in your driveway. You created it. It's yours. It's not fulfilling the purpose of its creation. So you can do with it anything you want. You're not going to tell your guest, oh, you know, it's just a small leak. We can still use it. You're going to get rid of it. It's no good. Now, is your neighbor going to be mad at you if you throw away that pitcher? He has no right to be. You made it. It's yours. We as mankind, and each one of us individually, have failed to fulfill the purpose for which God created us. We do not live to glorify God. We do not delight in Him above all else. We do not love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So what will God do with us? Just like the potter with the pitcher, he would be perfectly just to say, that's enough. I'm done with mankind. Do away with them all. Send them all to eternal punishment. It would be perfectly just and perfectly fair for him to do to us what you would do to that pitcher. He made us, we're his, we belong to him, and he can treat us as he wishes. We read chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you haven't loved him with all your heart, you're a leaky pitcher. And you're in danger of being thrown into God's trash heap, of being thrown into hell forever. Why? Because you didn't fulfill the purpose for which God created you. That's your failure. Your purpose is to glorify God. And each one of us has failed to fulfill that purpose. God's solution. Verse 21 is a marvelous summary of God's solution to your failure. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Note four parts of this solution. First of all, God takes a sinless man, the one man ever who's lived a life fully fulfilling the purpose of his creation. The only man who has ever done that. And that's Jesus Christ. Our translation says, he knew no sin. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Or as the NIV renders it, who had no sin. He knew all about sin, but he never knew sin experientially. He never committed sin. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now think about this. What does it mean to say that Jesus committed no sin? It's easy for us to think in terms of big grave sins, sins that we think of as important. He never robbed a bank. He never committed adultery. He was always kind to others. But think internally. Think internally what it means never to sin. Jesus never desired someone else's possessions. He never lusted after a woman. He was never greedy for money. And think in terms of the purpose for which God created him and us. Every moment of every day, Jesus Christ delighted in God. He glorified him in thought as well as in deed. He loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength every moment. Jesus was sinless. And thus he was the only person ever in the history of the world who did not deserve to be thrown in God's trash heap. That's the first part of God's solution to the problem. Second part. God credits all the sins of all those God chooses to save, He credits all those sins to the account of Jesus. And He has Jesus suffer the penalty of those sins. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. What does that mean? That sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? To say that God made Jesus sin. It's not the way we normally talk. Verse 19 helps us. Look back at verse 19. It says that God is not counting their trespasses against them. The word translated count is a bookkeeping term. We could translate it crediting. Not reckoning or not crediting their trespasses against them or debiting their trespasses against them. Every sin creates a debt. And so as we live day by day, not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, getting angry at our brother or sister, being lazy, procrastinating, whatever that sin might be, as we live, our debt gets larger and larger and larger before God. We sin every day, and we can never pay back even what accrued to our account from the beginning. It's as if you received a bill for billions and billions of dollars. It comes in the mail. And it says, you know, due December 31st, $5 billion, $268.10. And what are you going to do? How are you going to pay it? Where is it going to come from? We can't, none of us here can pay a debt of $5 billion. And none of us here can pay the debt that is on our account before God because of our sinfulness. But what God does, what the gospel is to say that God takes that debt that you owe to Him, and He does not credit that against your account. He does not debit your account for what you owe for all the trespasses you commit. Instead, He takes all that punishment and puts it on the account of Jesus Christ. He transfers the debt to Jesus' account. That's part of what it means when it says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin. God made Him sin. But something else is going on here. When Paul speaks this way, he's using language from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, verse 21, don't turn there, let me just read it to you. You can note it down if you want to look at it later. Leviticus 4, verse 21, is a description of the sin offering. And it says this, "The priest shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up. It is the sin of the assembly." Now, if you look at your English translation, it's going to say, "It is the sin offering for the assembly." And that's a good translation. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was what Paul would have been working from and what his readers in Corinth would be familiar with, actually translates that to sound like this: it is the sin of the assembly. The bull is the sin. It is as if the sin is all transferred to the account of the bull. That's a picture of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. And so the bull and the sin are all wrapped up together. So Paul, in saying that God made Jesus sin, is picking up the language of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So Paul is saying that Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus' death is paying the penalty for the sin. And the way that the Old Testament sacrifices were picturing the transfer of sin from the people to the animal who was then put to death, in the person of Jesus Christ, that actually takes place. That the punishment for our sins is transferred to Him, credited to His account, and His death is the sacrifice that pays the penalty for those sins. That's what it means to say Jesus was made sin. So God's solution, first part, God takes a sinless man, Jesus Christ. Secondly, He credits all sin, all the punishment that is due for all the sins of God's people, He credits it to the account of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there's another crediting that takes place. Not only is our sinfulness credited to the account of Jesus Christ, but there's a reverse crediting that takes place. Jesus' perfect life, His righteousness, is credited to our account. You see, if God simply paid the penalty for our sins, we would be neutral, neither good nor bad. But we're not neutral. God actually takes the perfect life that Jesus led, the sinless life that Jesus led, and credits us with having led such a sinless life because we are identified with Christ. We are united with Him. We are in Him, as this verse says. This is a financial image again. We were in debt, and He took all that debt on Himself. But if that was where it ended, we'd be broke. Not in debt, but broke. But now, He credits our bank account with billions and billions of dollars. His own righteousness. The debt erased, and the righteousness of Christ imputed or given or credited to our account. Look at verse 21 again. So that in Him we might become what? We might become the righteousness of God. Not only are we free from the penalty of sin, but we positively become the righteousness of God. So God's solution, He takes a sinless man. He credits all the sin of all those He is saving to the account of that sinless man. And thirdly, He credits that sinless man's righteousness to our account. But there's a last element, a fourth element, I want you to be sure and see here. Because this truth is not only a bookkeeping transaction. That's not the only thing that's going on here. It is going on here, and it's important. That the penalty for our sin is credited to Jesus' account, and He pays that. And His righteousness is credited to our account. We receive that as a gift. Praise God. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. God does not stop at giving us a bookkeeping righteousness. But He also changes who we are. He changes our behavior. He changes our practice. So that when Paul says, so that we might become the righteousness of God, yes, so that we might be credited with Jesus' righteousness, yes, that's part of it, a very important part of it, but also so that we might fulfill the purpose for which God created us. So that we might give glory to our Creator. So that we might become the righteousness of God practically as well as positionally, as well as in our position before God. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. As verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. God is the only creator. If anyone is in Christ, it's miraculous. If anyone is in Christ, God has done a miracle in that person's life. He has changed that purpose. As verse 15 says, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A changed life. So yes, there is this bookkeeping transaction that takes place, but there is also a changed heart, a changed life, an understanding of one's purpose, so that we are no longer living for ourselves. We are now living for the one who died for us. We are living for the one with whom we are united. And we are thus glorifying God. We are fulfilling the purpose of our creation. So God's solution is to send a perfect man, Jesus Christ. Credit all the sins of those he is saving to the account of Jesus Christ. Credit his righteousness to our account, and then to change our hearts. As Ezekiel says, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Only God can do that type of heart transplant. Only God can change you from the inside. Only God, in the words of the New Covenant, as we were looking at a few weeks ago, can write His law on your heart so that you will truly be the people of God. So as we celebrate Christmas, we recognize that the baby in the manger is the one sent by God to live a perfect life, to take on all our sins, to give us His righteousness, and then to become an indwelling presence in us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's God's solution. What's your response? What's your response? This gospel is very different from those false gospels we looked at the beginning, isn't it? The first one said, do good. Let your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Well, you can't do that. There's no good deed you can do for God unless He enables you to do it. There's nothing you can do that's going to have any credit on your account unless God is working in you. You can never balance your accounts with God. You can never pay that debt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that is no gospel at all. Second one, be sincere. And as long as you're sincere, you'll be okay. That's not what this passage says, is it? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is only those who are in Christ Jesus who become the righteousness of God. Only those who are united with Him, only those who are part of His body, part of His building, to use other scriptural images. If we are not in Christ, we are lost. And we are only in Christ if we are acknowledging Him and bowing before Him as Savior and Lord. There are many sincere people who are headed to hell. Many. Sincerity saves no one. Sincerity saves no one. What about the third false gospel? Don't worry, be happy. All paths lead to God. We were created to glorify God. And we won't bring Him glory if we claim to come to Him any way other than the way that He planned. Paul says in one place, so that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. How is Christ going to have the preeminence if you claim to come to God by some other roundabout way? In all things Christ might have the preeminence. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. That doesn't sound to me like a statement that there are many paths and all paths lead to God. There's a narrow way, Jesus says, and if you don't find it, you are lost. Fourthly, fourth false gospel. Agree with the facts. Agree that Jesus is the Messiah. Agree that He died. Agree that He was raised from the dead. Well, certainly, we must agree with those facts. We must agree that the baby in the manger is God incarnate, that He died and that He rose again. But as James says, even the demons believe such facts and tremble. Yes, we must agree. Yes, we must decide to agree with God on those truths, but salvation is a work of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Only God can do that. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. As Paul writes earlier in this book, speaking of those Corinthians who are saved, you are a letter from Christ written with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. That's true of every believer. A letter written by God on your heart with the Spirit of the living God. Agreeing with the facts does not save you. God saves you. So what is your response then? What is your response? Should you say, oh, well, salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, so I'll just wait and see if He saves me. Wrong response. Wrong response. No. As we see God for who He is, as we see His mercy and His grace, as we see the one who could have thrown us all in His trash heap and yet paid the incredibly high price of sending His Son, becoming man, suffering the humiliation of that life, suffering the mocking and the scourging and the beating and the dying on the cross, as we see the love that's manifested there, how can we say, well, I'll wait and see if God will save me? What's the response? Fall on your knees. Hear the angels' chorus of praise. Come and adore Jesus Christ as Lord, as the Messiah, and plead with Him. And say, oh my Lord, oh my Creator, my Master, would You save even me? I deserve nothing from You. I deserve to be thrown out by You. I deserve to be smashed on the street by You. Please, Lord God, work that miracle in my life and save me. Please, Lord God, be my righteousness. Purchase my soul with Your blood. Unite me with Yourself. Be my Savior and my God. fall on your knees. And he promises us that no broken and contrite heart will he ever despise. If you can do that, if you can approach God in that way, that in itself is the evidence of God's work in your heart. So respond to the gospel. As we sang earlier, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. So fall before him, adore him, praise him. Oh, come, let us adore him.